Amen.
Amen.
Some of you might know that just over a week ago, Lori, my wife, just got back from vacation, Jamaica. And vacation's an interesting thing for a person who is on the cusp of workaholism. Sometimes it could take me a couple of days to settle in, body and mind and soul, when they're all together at rest. And day one is the worst. Physically, I'm still wound up in the stress of traveling and keeping track of papers and checking in and local protocols. Mentally, I'm distracted by texts and phone calls and emails from friends who don't know that I'm away. And if it's a work day, I'm constantly looking at my email to see if everything's going okay at work. Lord knows, what are they going to do without Steve Johnson? I know you feel that way too, right? Yes, of course you do. But my soul, friends, my soul may not enter the trifecta of rest, body, mind, and soul, until someone texts me or calls me from the great city of Chicago. No, you're not disturbing me. If you do, you're helping me enter into the trifecta of rest, especially if it's cold and snowing and the hawk is out, Chicago's biting wind chill. Because when it's cold here, the better my vacation goes there. I might even send you a picture or two. The idea that I can rub it in your face a little bit increases my sense of rest. Did I say that out loud? Whether you text or not, after a couple of days of actively striving, of making an effort, of being deliberate about being on vacation, obtaining rest, entering rest, I'm finally able to settle in. And we could apply this morning's passage to that kind of rest, or to rest when we're in trouble or trial or tribulation for that matter. And it has so been applied, of course. But I'm persuaded that those are secondary applications. The primary application of our passage this morning is obtaining rest as salvation. And we get that from the context. We're in the fourth chapter of Hebrews in a sermon series charged with answering the question, where would we go but fill in the blank? The author has been teaching both doctrine and theology and applying both to the lives of his readers. He's been driving home the idea that Jesus is superior. Superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, that Jesus is God from eternity outside of time, who entered time and was made fully human for a time and is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, granting salvation to those who believe. In chapter 2, the writer told us and them, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And then he asks, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In chapter 3, verse 1, he told them, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. He said in 3:12, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In 3:13, he said, encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He's been speaking to the heart of the individual and also writing in the context of the group, because he wants to make sure that each individual in that church and each church that hears this, including Agape Chicago, makes it across the finish line. And this morning he drills down on some things he's already talked about. And as he enters into this broad, extended discussion based on a single four-letter million-dollar word. Now, million's not all that much these days anymore. A single four-letter billion-dollar word, that word being rest. Most often we think of God's rest as only about downtime, about relaxation, about leisure, a Sabbath day during the week. But true rest doesn't come from keeping religious law or taking a break. And our passage this morning shows us that true rest is found in salvation in Jesus Christ. And so to answer our recurring question, where else would we go but to Jesus Christ for rest? Where else would we go but to Jesus Christ for rest? And I want to draw out of this passage four aspects of this rest that can offer encouragement to followers of Jesus today. First thing, to enter God's rest, we must possess an enduring faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. One of the things that we see here is the promise to enter this rest still stands. And this means that these first century hearers and us today are invited to enter this rest. More on that later. Another thing we see is a very strong warning. He says this. He says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. But be careful doesn't really capture the force of what the writer means. I mean, other translations render it this way. Let us be fearful that we haven't fallen short. Let us be fearful. Let us be fearful that we haven't fallen short. In the conclusion he draws from the account in the wilderness generation, he's saying, be afraid. Be very afraid of unbelief in your lives. Be very afraid that you're not falling short of your salvation. I mean, fear is the main emphasis here. Now, to those of us who have heard the good news of God's rest, God's salvation, we must be careful to be fearful not to fall into the deceitfulness of unbelief while this rest is still available. It was unbelief that kept the wilderness generation from entering the promised land. And it's unbelief that'll keep this writer's hearers and you and me and anyone else from entering God's rest, God's salvation. Unbelief is something to fear. But does that mean we should always walk around afraid and scared of losing our salvation? No, Bible says once saved, always saved. So we're not on eggshells all the time. We're not constantly questioning our salvation, afraid that God's going to bring the hammer down at any moment. No, we're saved by grace through faith because of Jesus' death and resurrection. But if you're living in a constant state of unbelief and disobedience, you might have a reason to fear. You might be risking the rest that's been so freely given to you. Or fear just might be the mechanism that God is using to draw you back to him. One wise man said, fear only rises where faith starts to weaken. And it only rises long enough to get us back into the peaceful, fearlessness of faith. The writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "For we also have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." Now here he takes away any excuse that we might have for a lack of faith or a lack of belief or a lack of trust in God. He tells his readers and you and me that we've heard the good news just like those in the wilderness generation. But wait a minute, Steve, you might say. Were people in the Old Testament saved the same way we're saved? Wrong question, friends. Not were people in the Old Testament saved the same way we were saved. Here's the difference. But are we saved the same way people in the Old Testament were saved? And the answer to that is yes, by grace. Through faith, with trust in the one who saves. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say they heard good news. He says they heard the good news. Wait a minute. That's a New Testament idea, right? No. The Old Testament is full of grace. Remember Abraham, the father of our faith? He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And Old Testament grace didn't stop with Abraham, friends. Listen to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus, right? The wilderness generation heard this, friends. They knew the love of God. They knew the forgiveness of God. They knew the mercy of God. They knew the compassion and the grace of God. They knew the promises of God were superior to anything that they would come up against. But in the face of fear of their enemies, oh, we're grasshoppers in their sight. In the face of For the sake of their own comfort, they actually wanted to go back and live as slaves in Egypt rather than trust the promise of God. The message they heard, Hebrews 4:2, was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. The same holds true for the writers. Current readers, and it holds true for us today. For me, I think some of the most frightening words in the Bible is Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day," he says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform many miracles?" "Then I will say," Jesus says to them plainly, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Jesus is warning us that it's not only possible to claim to follow him, but also serve him in some remarkable ways and still be excluded from heaven. And he's not talking about unbelievers. These are folks who spent their lives serving him, or so they thought. They professed Jesus as their Lord, and they were shocked to be shut out of heaven. They expected to get in, and when they got there, the door was closed, it was locked, it was barred and bolted. And if Jesus' words do not strike fear in your heart, friends, they should. especially if you're a cultural coattail, my uncle is a pastor, Christian. Both Jesus' words and the words in this text warn us against that danger. Some folk go to church, they serve the church, they claim to believe, but on that great and terrible day, they're going to hear the most chilling words in all of eternity, Jesus saying, "Never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." To enter God's rest, we must have enduring faith. The second thing I want to encourage you with this morning, in God's rest, all the work has been completed. Hebrews 4, verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said. So I declared on earth an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Rest is an elusive goal for many of us, but there's a rest that remains. And the author explains the nature of that rest. He writes, that rest, that's God's rest, took place as a result of God's works. That rest took place as a result of God's work. In a second reference in Psalm 95 has the author reaching all the way back to Genesis 2 for a definition. He writes about the rest ascribed to God after his work of creation. And he wants to show us that the wilderness generation failed to enter the very same rest that God entered into. Of course, God created everything on the seventh day, and he rested from his work. And God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. God's rest began on the seventh day, and it never ended. No, he wasn't tired. No, he didn't need to recharge. No, it wasn't like he was looking, like me, for a vacation. God was done. He was finished. His work was complete. There was no more work to do. And only God can say rightly, like Isaiah 46, 7, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I do what I please. And if you think about it, to enter into rest with God is to enter into relationship with our Creator. And those who believe will enter that rest. And this is a stark contrast from the wilderness generation. When we trust our lives to Jesus Christ, when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, we enter into God's kingdom and submit ourselves to his rule, to his finished work on our behalf. There's nothing left to be done, friends, because Jesus did all that was necessary. We rest with him, we rest in him. And that's what it means to be saved and enter God's rest. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And those words are a breath of fresh air for those who are suffocating under the weight of burdens and weariness. Those words, like Molly said earlier, are God's invitation to you and to me for rest. The writer doesn't want his readers to drift away from Jesus. He doesn't want his readers to return to Judaism or some other belief system that requires an endless amount of continuous work. There's only two religions, friend. There's faith, and then there's works, one or the other. We live in a very fast-paced culture. We've got projects and due dates and appointments and to-do lists, and there's home, there's work, there's homework, there's family, there's friends that are making demands on our time and our energy, and frankly, it can be exhausting. And then there's our faith. I mean, Christians in our society aren't persecuted, we're harassed at best, but living out our faith has become increasingly more difficult and weighty and exhausting these days. One of the things the hearers of this letter was wrestling with was the pressure to follow the rules and the regulations and the rituals of Judaism being imposed on them. They were being persecuted for their faith. People wanted them to come back to Judaism, or they just wanted to dislodge them from Christ so that they can be influenced by the wider culture, the Greco-Roman culture. They wanted to impose upon them polytheism. That's the belief in many gods. You remember Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17. And so you're saying, hey, there's only one God. I only worship one God, and he's Jesus Christ. But everybody else is saying, hey, what about all these other gods? What, you don't believe in all these other gods? The Romans considered Caesar a god. And it wasn't just government pressure. Can you imagine the social situations on the road, in the marketplace, at family and social events? There was an incredible pressure to conform. And when you live in a world that's got conformity and unity all twisted and turned around and confused, it's easy to begin to think, well, it would be so much easier if I just went back to the world. Not that much pressure. Well, that depends on what you're going through, isn't it? Depends on what you're afraid of. Depends on what you're caught up in. Replacements for Jesus Christ can be both plentiful and, depending on what's happening in your life, appealing. Certainly more appealing than the pressures and the trials and the tribulations of trying to walk with faith in Christ. I mean, you got all these kind of replacements for Jesus Christ, the religious one, and there's some isms out there that you can also buy into. I did a flyby on the web, came up with some isms. Here they are. Conservatism, capitalism, nationalism, colonialism, deism, utilitarianism, Zionism, relativism, feminism, socialism, progressivism, you know what I mean, liberalism, and on and on and on. And all of them give your soul some sense of satisfaction, if only temporarily. And if I forgot your brand of ism, it's because I suffer from neglectism. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. Or more seriously, maybe you're going through a time of loneliness or illness, or you're working your way through grief or some other kind of challenge that you feel like Jesus just isn't doing it for you. That would be utilitarianism, by the way. Listen. God is faithful. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, tested, and tried, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But listen, to turn from Christ and to go back to the world is to get on a never-ending treadmill of work. And I'm telling you, that's a horrible thought of unbelief. of disobedience and of evil to be avoided, because all of that implies that the work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. And it is. In God's rest, all the work has been completed. Third encouragement this morning. The promise remains because God's rest is still available. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken late, would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Clearly the writer is desperate to have his hearers avoid the lack of faith and the disobedience of the wilderness generation. And that generation knew the good news. They knew the promises of God, but they didn't enjoy the benefits because they didn't combine what they knew with faith. An entire generation missed out on God's rest because of unbelief. So he writes to his readers. He writes that his readers will know that God's promised rest still remain. And he uses three separate periods of time in the history of Israel. First, God invited the wilderness generation to trust him, but those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them, Hebrews 4:6, did not go in because of disobedience. That doesn't mean God's purposes failed, though. The author returns to Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, and notes how the psalmist used the word today. 500 years had passed since the wilderness generation fell, which means the promise was still available when Psalm 95 was written. Then he turns to the current generation. He also uses today to show them the promise of rest still existed at the time he wrote this letter. Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if entering the promised land was the true meaning of rest, would God have used the word today 500 years later in Psalm 95? Nope. Israel was actually living in the promised land when Psalm 95 was written. So we conclude there's clearly a spiritual component to this idea of rest. There always was. There always will be. Just as the author compared Jesus to the prophets and to angels and to Moses, he now compares Jesus to Joshua. Hebrews 4:8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Both Joshua and Jesus means God saves, and Jesus again comes out as the superior savior. I mean, the first Joshua couldn't provide the ultimate rest. If he had, God wouldn't be talking about today, some thousand years later in this letter. So, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did. Now, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, this means that we trust him in everything. This seems to be the real meaning, the real idea behind this word Sabbath. God's plan for his people to join him in his rest existed, friends. Watch this time frame at creation, since Exodus, through Joshua, and continues for us today. And the author, he seriously believed that his readers, who were believers, could fall into unbelief. And I wonder, could the same be happening to individual believers today? Could the same be happening to churches today? Could the same be happening to you today? If so, the promise remains, because God's rest is still available. How do you enter that rest? Peasy, easy peasy. Admit that you're a sinner. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. There's not a single soul who's not a sinner. And you can't die for me because you're a sinner. I can't die for you. I'm a sinner. But if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you confess your sins and entrust your life to Jesus, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. You know, we, plural, all of us, must make every effort to enter God's rest. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. Now that's strange, because after he said that we should rest from our work, now all of a sudden he said we should make every effort to enter that rest. I mean, it sounds like a contradiction to me. Doesn't it sound like a contradiction to you? But it isn't. Remember, the wilderness generation never made it to the promised land. And right now, we're not where we're headed toward either. But while we're on our way, listen, while we're on our way, we press on. We consider Jesus. We do not harden our hearts. We exhort one another. We pay close attention to the word of God. We trust what the Lord provides, and we rely on him as we wander through this life. In other words, we make every effort to enter God's rest. We guard our hearts from the sin of unbelief. If we want to enter God's rest, if we want to continue in God's rest, we must trust in his promises. We must make every effort to endure. And frankly, as believers concerned about our own individual walk with Christ in the eternal state of our soul, but you know what? We've got to be concerned about each other too. We have to be concerned about one another. In fact, we can't do this by ourselves. That's why the writer says, let us together make every effort so that no one individual will perish in disobedience. You want to do this solo? Culture will eat you up like a biting wind on Chicago's lakefront in the depth of winter. Speaking of which, there was a stint in my life where, for a couple of years, I was a runner, pretty serious runner too. I'd get up early in all kinds of weather and wind and cold and snow, and I'd pack in my daily average of 6 miles before work with a long of 18 on the weekend. Training, go run a marathon. I didn't have a training partner, so most of my runs were all by myself. In my own mind, I had my own theme song. I am the warrior. If you survive, the warrior. And it would just push me through. And on those early mornings when it was particularly tough because of the wind and the cold and the hawk, my theme song just wasn't enough. But if you know runners, there's always somebody out there as kooky as you are. And some of my best runs were on really stupid days like that, when it was really cold. Because when you're running against the hawk, drafting behind another runner lessens the energy loss and reduces the air resistance. And it was always another kook on the road for me. And that was great. And that's the goal of this writer of Hebrews, to have this group and you and me bind together for strength to meet the resistance. He knows we need each other. He knows we need each other. We need to know we need each other too. Our final day of rest is yet to come, but we will get there as we walk with Christ. We must make every effort to enter his rest. I mean, where else would we go but to Jesus to find rest? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Help us, Lord, to walk in it, walk toward you, dwell in it richly, so that we might not only cross the finish line, but glorify your name as we do that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.